Today, I want to, Lord willing, finish up the study on music in church. This will be part four of the series. And I want to cover two main things today. I want to talk about, first of all, musical instruments in heaven. And then I want to go through a whole litany of objections, about 11 of them. And many of these you've probably heard before if you've ever talked to somebody about the topic of musical instruments in church. So I'm trying to cover every one that I've heard anyway. But first of all, let's look at musical instruments in heaven, because this has been cited as proof that instruments ought to be used here in church on earth because they are found in heaven. And so I want to discuss that and talk about that briefly here. So if you turn with me to Ezekiel 28:13, it does appear that Lucifer, when he was still Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, but when he was Lucifer, unfallen, it appears that he was the music minister in heaven, or at least he was musically talented and was involved in music in heaven, we'll put it that way. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, this is speaking of Lucifer, and we've talked about this in the Satan series. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." So we have here mentioned tabrets and pipes, and I'll define what those are here in just a second. These are musical instruments, as I'll show you. And it says there, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created." So it appears to me from the language that workmanship is like manufacturing, whenever you create something, when you work at something. And so it looks like that Satan was the one, or Lucifer was the one, that created these instruments, that made them, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes. But it says it was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. So God gave him this ability, this engineering ability, to devise and manufacture these instruments. And this was not a condemnation of him for doing this. It doesn't appear, because he had all these other things here that are not said to be condemnation, with all the precious stones and things like that. He was the anointed cherub that covereth, it goes on to say, until iniquity was found in him. So he was perfect and holy, the chief of the angels, until he fell. And it looks like that this, him doing these musical things, was prior to him falling. So there's nothing inherently sinful about music or instrumental music. So it talks about here, it mentions here tabrets and pipes. A tabret is a small tabor, I think it's how you pronounce that, tabor, a timbrel. So I'll define those two words also. A tabor is, it says, the earlier name of the drum, in latter use a small kind of drum used chiefly as an accompaniment to the pipe or trumpet, a tambourine or tabret. And then a timbrel, which was tabret was defined as, a timbrel is a musical instrument of percussion, a tambourine or the like, that could be held up in the hand. So it's basically a small drum that you can hold in your hand and beat. And then he says that his pipes also, the workmanship of his pipes, were prepared in him. A pipe is a musical tube. It's a musical wind instrument consisting of a single tube or reed, straw, or now usually wood, blown by the mouth, such as the flageolet, flute, or oboe. That's how you pronounce it. I looked it up. I didn't know what an oboe was, but I looked that up today, and that is how you pronounce that, O-B-O-E, oboe. So Satan had at least two different, or Lucifer had at least two different types of instruments, a wind instrument and a drum. And it looks like that Lucifer's love of music continued after his fall, because as I mentioned in Revelation 18:22, last sermon, Lucifer's church, Mystery Babylon, his religion, has a lot of instruments in it. So it appears that he continued his love for instruments and brought them into his church. Pretty good move, because men love instruments too. I mean, we all do. Or I think most of us do. There's nothing wrong with instruments. And Satan, seeing that God's church didn't have any, well, you can make a lot more people come to your church if you put instruments in it. So he puts a bunch of instruments in his. Revelation 18 and verse 22, it says, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee." This is speaking of the judgment of Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon is that false religious system out there in the world, which is part Roman Catholicism, Judaism. A lot of false religions fall under this umbrella of Mystery Babylon, I do believe. Now, false religion, which is devil worship, you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So if you talk to heathen out there that are in some pagan religion, let's say they're New Agers or something, they're not going to admit that they're worshiping devils, right? And people in other false religions, in Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism or Mormonism, they're not going to admit that they're worshiping devils, of course. They might not even know that they are. But yet the Bible tells us the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So it is devil-worshiping religion if it's a false religion. Well, false religion has for millennia been accompanied by musical instruments. Let's look back there in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 7. Daniel 3 and verse 7. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar set up that great image? I think we talked about that maybe last week or the week before. He set up that image and commanded that all men were to bow down and worship that image. But you remember the call to that false religion was when you heard the instruments of music. Daniel 3 and verse 7. It says, "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." So here is a world religion, a devil-worshipping world religion, all nations, languages falling down to worship. And what was the call for them to worship? It was when they heard all these instruments. So it's interesting to think about that someday we are going to have another religion just like this, a world religion. You read about it in Revelation 13. All the world wondered after the beast. They all worshipped the beast. And how do you suppose maybe that worship, what will be included in that worship, what might call people to that worship? I don't know. Maybe the way that Satan has done it forever. Maybe with a whole bunch of instruments to appeal to people's emotions and their senses and drive them to worship. I'm speculating a bit, but it wouldn't surprise me. Satan, you know, tends to do the same things over and over again. Changes them up a little bit, but he follows the same playbook a lot. So, now getting to heaven. So, we saw here that Lucifer started out in heaven as an unfallen angel, and he had some instruments there, and then he brought those into his own religion, we see. But then up in heaven, in the worship of God, there is singing. We read about that in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. So singing in worship is not going to be limited to the church on this earth. We will continue singing praises to God when we get to heaven. And that'll be an amazing experience if you think about it. Being with a bunch of resurrected, perfect people that have perfect pitch and melody and harmony and all those things. I think so anyway. I don't know. I would think when we're resurrected, we'll be better singers than we are now. I certainly hope so anyway, for my sake. But you can imagine what that would sound like. And the multitude of, I believe, billions of people, probably. And I've done the math on that. I'll talk about that in the Heaven series. I think there are going to be billions of people in heaven. But a multitude like that, all assembling together, singing praises to God, will be an absolutely amazing thing to behold. But anyway, in Revelation 5 and verse 9, this is what's going on currently in the present heaven. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." It's interesting, I just had this thought. I just read you the lyrics of the song that they're singing to God in heaven, and it is a doctrinally sound song, is it not? Right there is election. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue, people and nation, and that thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So sound Bible doctrine makes up the words of this song. So I think we're in good company, right? Because we are singing songs that have a similar message, deep doctrine, just like the saints in heaven are right now. Notice they're not just singing the same old repetitious things over and over again, like goes on in a lot of churches today. Let's look at a couple more verses. Revelation 14 and verse 3. Revelation 14:3. It says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So all of the 144,000, not to get off on a rabbit trail, but I believe that this is all of the redeemed, 144,000. You have 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Old Testament saints, 12 representing the 12 apostles, the New Testament saints. 1,000 is the number of completeness. So you got 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. Makes sense to me anyway. So you've got all these redeemed saints up there singing this song that nobody else can know but they themselves. And then Revelation 15 and verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Oh, and then verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So, interesting, they're singing the song of Moses, which was found back there in the Old Testament. So they're singing an Old Testament song, and then they're singing a New Testament song, the song of the Lamb. So there's a mixture of the old and the new as they sing in heaven. And we have a mixture of the old and the new. We sing some very old hymns, and we sing some newer hymns as well. There's nothing wrong with singing newer hymns. My only issue with newer hymns is that they don't seem to be as doctrinally deep as the older hymns, right? When you read some of the modern stuff, it comes up wanting many times. But there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Because remember, every hymn in our hymnal at one time was brand new. And my guess is there were probably Christians at that time saying, oh, I don't like these new hymns. These old ones were better. They were more doctrinally deep. And maybe they were. I mean, things seem to get worse and worse. So maybe the ones that we have today that we think are great, that maybe they're not as good as the ones that came before them, but that's what we have. Now, not only is there singing in heaven, there's also musical instruments in heaven now. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5:8 says, and when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So these saints here have harps in heaven. So they are playing musical instruments up there. Also Revelation 14:2, which did I already read? No, I read the verse after it. Revelation 14 and verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song. So they're harping on their harps, and they're singing along while they are harping. And then Revelation 15 and verse 2, we already read, they're standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sung the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So they were singing with musical instrument accompaniment in heaven. That is true. That's undeniable. But just because something is done in heaven doesn't necessarily mean that God wants it done in his church on this earth. Because heaven and earth are not the same thing, right? There are things that go on in heaven that are different than things that go on in the earth. And ultimately, we have to look in the Bible, in the instruction that God's given us for our church worship, and see what does God tell us to do. We can't look and see what happens in heaven and just say, well, if it happened in heaven, then therefore we can do it on earth. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Matthew 22 and verse 30, Jesus taught us that there is no marriage in heaven. This is in the new heaven and new earth. This would be in the future heaven. But nevertheless, the same is true of the current heaven. There's no, people aren't marrying and giving in marriage in the current heaven as well. Matthew 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So the angels of God in heaven don't marry now, currently. And in the resurrection there will be no marriage in heaven. And obviously in the present heaven right now there is no marriage likewise. So you can't tell men on earth then, well, the saints in heaven don't marry, therefore you can't marry on earth because heaven is our pattern. And if they don't marry in heaven, then don't marry on earth. That doesn't work, right? Because God tells us what we do on earth, and God says we marry on earth. But God doesn't, or God shows that in heaven, that's not the case. But we don't look to heaven as our pattern here on earth. Just like we wouldn't look and see them harping with harps on and harping with harps and singing along with it and say, oh, that's what we should do in the New Testament church. Do what God tells you in the Bible in the New Testament church, not the example that you see in heaven. I'll give you one more example would be that there's no sorrow or pain or tears or death in heaven, both in the present heaven and in the future heaven. Look at Revelation 7 and verse 17. And if my saying the present heaven and the future heaven are confusing you, just wait till we get to the heaven series and I will explain that. There's a heaven right now, which is the realm where God and the saints live, the souls and spirits of the saints who have gone on. And at the resurrection, the Lord will destroy the heavens and the earth, create a new heaven and a new earth. And heaven up there, the current heaven and the new Jerusalem up there, come down to the heaven or to earth. And earth and heaven are merged into one. It says God shall dwell with them. The tabernacle of God shall be with men. So our eternal abode will be on the new earth. So I guess I just told you, but I will explain that in more detail here in the Heaven series whenever I finally get there. But in Revelation 7 and verse 17, this is referring to the present heaven, and we see there that there are no tears or sorrow. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So no tears, no sorrow, which causes tears. No pain, which causes tears. No death, which causes tears. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 4, on the new earth, likewise. None of those things. Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, somebody can't look. They would be in error to look at these verses and say, there is no crying, sorrow, pain, nor death in heaven. Therefore, there must be no sorrow, pain, crying, or death on earth. So quit crying, quit being sorrowful, because the saints in heaven don't do it. Therefore, we don't do it either. Things in heaven are not the same as things on earth. As I've said, our worship in the church must be regulated by the commandments that God has given us in His Word. That's why I read John 4, 23 and 24 for the morning scripture reading today. You can go ahead and turn now, or I will read it again. John 4, 23 and 24. We must worship God in truth by what He says in His Word. John 4, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Notice the imperative, the must. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option. It's not worship God however you feel like. And if it makes you feel good, then God must be happy with it. No, it's worship Him in truth. And how do we know how to worship Him in truth? Well, we have to turn to the truth, which is His Word. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. thy word is truth. That's how you know how to worship God in truth, by what he says in his word. God nowhere commands nor authorizes us to use musical instruments in the New Testament church. And what happens in heaven is immaterial. That is not an argument for what we should do in the church. All right, now let's get to the fun part, I think, anyway. And let's look at some objections. I have 11 of them for you here. A few of these I'm going to spend a little bit of time on, but most of them are going to be pretty quick as we go through them. So somebody might say, well, sure, there's no commandment or example in the New Testament to use musical instruments in the church, but God didn't tell us that we can't use them, right? Remember, we talked about this one already last Sunday. And you'll get this a lot. If you tell somebody, if they ask you, why don't you use instruments? And you say, well, God never told us to use instruments in the church. There's no example of it. And they're going to say, well, yeah, but he didn't say you can't do it. So if he didn't say you can't do it, then you can do it, right? You can pretty much do anything that he said you can't do. Well, when God tells us what to do, contained within that commandment is a prohibition from doing anything different. I'll give you an example. By telling us to use unleavened bread for communion, God has therefore prohibited us from using steak, potato chips, Pop-Tarts, celery, or ice cream for the Lord's Supper, right? He didn't have to say, thou shalt not use steak, thou shalt not use potato chips, thou shalt not use ice cream for the Lord's Supper. All he had to say was bread and wine, unleavened bread. When he tells you to use unleavened bread, that means automatically you can't use anything else. And you can imagine the futility and stupidity of somebody trying to bring ice cream to the communion table and saying, well, God didn't say we couldn't use ice cream. Well, that's just as silly as saying, well, God didn't say that we couldn't use a piano. It's the same argument, same thing. So when God commands us to sing, that excludes using musical instruments or any other type of musical worship. Like I said, I covered that in part 3, so that last week's sermon, you can review that if you didn't hear that one. Objection number 2. Musical instruments were used in worship in the Old Testament. This is probably one of the most popular objections that you're going to hear. You'll tell people we don't use instruments in church, and you'll tell them that because the New Testament doesn't authorize them, and the first thing they're going to say is, but they had instruments in the Old Testament. I mean, I guarantee you, if you ever get into this discussion, you will hear this argument. Well, if this argument proves anything, it proves too much. And this is usually the case with a false position. If you take the false position to its logical conclusion, it will prove way more than you want it to. And I will give you an example of that. I'll give you several examples of this. If musical instruments are acceptable in the New Testament church because they were used in the Old Testament, then so are the following. First of all, burning incense. So if we can use instruments in the New Testament, then we can burn incense in the New Testament church. Look at Exodus 30, 7 through 9. Exodus 30, 7 through 9. Now the Catholics are saying, amen, that's right. Yeah, you can burn incense, of course. But they don't exactly do their religion by the book, do they? Exodus 30, 7 through 9. It says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. So the priest were to offer incense in the Old Testament worship, morning and evening, along with the sacrifices. Can we do that in the New Testament church? No. Why not? Because it's not carried over into the New Testament church, right? God never told us to do that in the New Testament church. The Old Testament's put away, the Lord instituted a New Testament, and in that New Testament is not the burning of incense. Now, spiritually, we do have the burning of incense. We just read about it. Remember Revelation chapter 5? The incense was the prayers of saints. That's a spiritual type incense, but we don't physically burn incense in the New Testament church, and it would be an error to do so. Or how about the observance of the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16. You don't need to turn there, but the whole chapter, you can read about the Day of Atonement. if the argument that they had instruments in the Old Testament means that we can have them today, if that holds true, then we can have the Day of Atonement today too in the church. Obviously not. Or the daily animal sacrifices, Numbers 28:1-6. Every morning and every evening, the priests were to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices. I'm not even going to read that. I think you're well aware of that. But that's in Numbers 28:1-6. Or how about the observance of the Sabbath day, right? The fourth commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which says, honor the Sabbath day. And that's in Exodus 20 and verse 8. I don't think I get that whole verse. Exodus 20 and verse 8. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy... verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord, and thou shalt not do any work therein. Well, we know that that doesn't carry over into the New Testament, because the Old Testament's put away, and in the New Testament you don't find one mention of a Sabbath commandment. And I talked about that in the sermon, I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before. It was last Sunday. Or how about a separate priesthood in Exodus 28 and verse 1. In the Old Testament, it was different than today. In the New Testament church, every church member is a priest of God. We're made kings and priests unto God. It said in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a royal priesthood. But in the Old Testament, they had a separate class of priests. It was only the sons of Aaron that were the priests. Exodus 28 and verse 1. It says, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now, if the argument from instruments in the Old Testament is going to be applied consistently, then we ought to have some kind of a separate priesthood from one family that would be the priests in the church. But that's not carried over. It's because the Old Testament is abolished, and the only parts of it that are still binding on Christians today are the parts that were carried over into the New Testament. I covered that in part 3. And instruments, as we saw, were not carried over. I showed you every single verse in the New Testament that mentions instruments, and none of them have anything to do with the New Testament church. All right, let's look at objection number 3. This one I just added here just a couple of days ago. Somebody had brought this one up to me, not really as an objection, just as an honest question, and I hadn't thought about it before, so I put it in here as a potential objection. Miriam, which was Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam led the women of Israel in singing with timbrels and dancing in celebration of their deliverance from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. You look in Exodus 15, verses 20 through 21, we'll see the account of this. Exodus 15, 20 through 21. So they were delivered from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and Moses led them in this song of Moses. And that happened from verse 1 of chapter 15 down to verse 19. So 1 to 19 are the children of Israel singing this song of Moses. And then, after that was over, we read here in verse 20 and 21, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So after Israel gets done singing the song of Moses, Miriam gets an idea and leads the women of Israel, or some of the women of Israel, with timbrels and dancing, and has them to start to sing again along with the timbrels and the dancing. So somebody might say, well, right here, here's an example of people in the Old Testament worshiping along with musical instruments, and therefore we can do it in church. Well, this was simply a celebration of God's deliverance by some of the women in Israel. And I want you to notice it happened after Israel finished singing the song of Moses. And you can see that there. Verse 19, the song's over, and then Miriam starts this playing and dancing along with the singing. Let's just remember some things. Got three things. Number one, Miriam was not commanded by God to play the timbrel while Israel sang the Song of Moses, and it appears that she didn't even do so until after the congregation was done singing. That's number one. Number two, this was not given in the Law of Moses as an example to be followed. The Law of Moses hadn't even been written yet, right? They're not even to Mount Sinai yet. They just crossed the Red Sea. So the Law of Moses hadn't been given yet. And when the Law of Moses was later given, this was not brought over as an example to be followed in worship. You can look through the Old Testament, as I've already showed you, and there were no timbrels in the Law of Moses. And thirdly, even if using timbrels in worship was part of the Law of Moses, which it was not, and I covered that in part one of this series, it was not carried over into the New Testament, and I covered that in part three. So there's just no way that you could possibly use this as a justification for New Testament worship when it was never in the Law of Moses to start with as an order for them to worship by. And number two, even if it was, it wasn't carried over into the New Testament. So there's, you know, this objection, if anybody ever made it, certainly wouldn't hold water. And then if Miriam's singing in timbrels is a pattern that should be followed in the New Testament church, then we have some logical implications that would follow that. Number one, it was only women who sang along with the timbrels, so only women should sing with musical instruments in the New Testament church. If you want to take this for a pattern, then you better keep the pattern. Now, the pattern was the women were playing the instruments and singing, not everybody else. I don't think anybody would say that that's the pattern we follow in the New Testament. Number two, they used only timbrels. So only timbrels, not pianos or organs or other instruments, should be used in the New Testament church. If you're going to keep the pattern, keep the pattern. It was timbrels. I don't think very many churches only use timbrels. Some of them probably get up there and use some drums and things like that, but I don't think most of them only use those things. And certainly fundamentalist Baptist churches out there that are using pianos are not going to be using timbrels alone to worship God, I'm sure. Number three, they danced while they sang with timbrels. So church members must dance while they sing in church if you're going to keep the pattern. So there you have women playing timbrels and dancing. That's the totality of our New Testament music worship, if you want to follow that pattern. As I said, if an error proves anything, it proves too much. Okay, here's a more realistic example of an objection. Number four, if it's wrong to add musical instruments to our singing, then it's wrong to use songbooks which are not commanded to be used. I've got this objection from people. I've got this objection from a guy online, and I've heard it from others too. The argument goes like this, that we say that we keep the commandment specifically. We only follow what God says in the New Testament for our musical worship, and God says to only sing. That's all he says. And somebody says, okay, if all he says is sing, and he doesn't say use a hymnal, and he doesn't mention a hymnal, then you can't use a hymnal. You have to do exactly what he said, and all he said was singing, and he didn't mention a hymnal. That's the argument, right? And you think, oh, that's a pretty good argument. Well, there has to be a distinction made between an aid and an addition. An aid and an addition. Now, an aid helps to keep the commandment. An addition adds to and changes the commandment. So there's a difference, and I'll give you an example, and this will be crystal clear. God has commanded us to sing together in church. That's the commandment, okay? When we sing, God hears our voices, right? Think about it. When we're singing, what does God hear? He hears our voices. That's all he hears, right? That's what he wants to hear. That's because that's what he told us to do. Now, accompanying singing with musical instruments is an addition to the commandment. Because when we sing with musical instruments, God hears our singing and the sound of instruments. See, if we add in instruments, it changes what God hears. It changes fundamentally our musical worship. It goes from singing to singing in instruments, and God hears something entirely different. You see that? That's what you call an addition. You have added to the commandment. You have changed the commandment. You have changed what God hears. Therefore, the addition of instruments changes what God hears, as I just said. Now, using hymnals or song books is not an addition to the commandment, but it's an aid in keeping it. You see, when we sing words from a songbook, God hears only singing, which is what he commanded. Now, just imagine if you're just listening to a church worship service, if you're listening to musical worship, and you're not in the room and you can't see anything, you can just hear. If people are singing from memory with no songbooks, and if people are singing with songbooks, what do you hear? The exact same thing. There's not one difference. You wouldn't hear any difference when people are using a songbook versus not using a songbook. So it does not change the commandment. It doesn't change what God has, what God wants. It just aids us in doing what he wants us to do. Let me give you another example of an aid versus an addition. We could use, no, we don't have to. This church isn't physically big enough for this, although sometimes it would be easier on my voice if I had one. But we could use a microphone and an amplifier to help the congregation to hear the sermon. And this is not in addition to the commandment to preach the word, but it's rather an aid to help keep the commandment. The commandment is to preach the word. If I preached the word and I had a microphone and a set of speakers here, which made it easier for all of you to hear me, especially if there was 1,000 people in an auditorium and you couldn't hear me any other way, I am preaching the word, you're hearing me preach the word. Nothing has been changed, right? This is not in addition to the commandment to preach the word. But on the other hand, if the preacher got up and did a Broadway show to convey the word of God through acting, or did a skit to convey the word of God, this would be in addition to the commandment to preach the word. That's not preaching the word, is it? Now, maybe you are still somehow trying to convey the word to people, but you're not preaching the word, are you? You have changed the commandment. You have added to the commandment. But amplification does not change it. It's just an aid. So does everybody see? You see the difference between an aid and an addition? That's what our hymnals are. Our hymnals are an aid to help keep the commandment. They don't change the commandment one iota. Objection number 5. Somebody might say, I am playing an instrument in church to glorify God. You've probably heard people say this if you've talked to musicians. I'm doing it to glorify God. What could be wrong with that? Well, breaking the law of God is not glorifying to God, but rather dishonoring to him. Look in Romans 2 and verse 23. If you want to glorify God, you've got to do what he says. Can you imagine if you told your child to go clean his room and then he went and played a video game and you said, what are you doing? Why are you playing a video game? I'm doing it to glorify you, Dad. They're like, no, you're not. You didn't do what I said. You may think you're glorifying me, which is a stupid example. You may think you're pleasing me because you're increasing your video game skills in your little, you know, 5-year-old mind. But you're not glorifying me at all because you didn't do what I told you to do. Romans 2 and verse 23. Romans 2 and verse 23. Or let me give you a better example. You said, son, go clean your room, and then you find him and he has your pistols stripped down and washing them with dish soap. What are you doing? I'm glorifying you, Dad. I'm doing something you'll love because you want your guns cleaned. No, I said clean your room, not my pistols. Right? I would not consider that glorifying to me when you're doing something that I didn't tell you to do, right? Even if it was a nice thing. Romans 2 and verse 23. Says, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. You can't boast of keeping the law through breaking the law. If you break the law, you're dishonoring God. You're not honoring God. If you love God, you keep his commandments. Remember John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We glorify God by keeping his commandments, not by breaking or disregarding them. Look at John 15:8-10. John 15:8-10. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if you love God, keep his commandments. Bear the fruit that he's told you to bear. You don't break or disregard God's commandments. You don't add to them, which is a tradition of men, which God despises. You do what he says. Now, since God didn't tell you to play an instrument in church, are you glorifying him by doing so? Or are you glorifying yourself? Are you pleasing God or are you pleasing yourself? And what it comes down to is that people that do that are pleasing themselves. Now, they may think and they may have convinced themselves that they're pleasing God, but what they're really doing is pleasing themselves, because they're not actually doing what God said to do. They are doing something in addition to what he said to do, which is a tradition of men. Objection number 6. Instruments help us to stay in tune when we sing. Now, this might be true, but it does not justify breaking God's commandment. It is true, especially if it's a song that you're not familiar with. It's a lot easier to sing it with an instrument, assuming that the person playing the instrument knows the song. It's a lot easier to follow along that way. But we can't just make up our own religion just because it may be a little easier to do it that way sometimes. God is pleased with a joyful noise, even if it doesn't sound the best. Look at Psalm 98 and verse 4. This verse has given me great comfort over the years. Psalm 98 and verse 4. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise." So when you sing to God, even if you're not a good singer, make a loud noise. Sing loudly. And if you're not a good singer, other people around you that are going to sing even more loudly to drown you out, and the overall effect is going to be better. A noise is loud outcry, clamor, or shouting, din or disturbance made by one or more persons. You think, well, Pastor, that describes the way you sing. That's right. Okay, objection number 7. Instruments make the music sound beautiful. Well, my question would be, to whom? To you or to God? Yes, instrumental music is beautiful, but who are we trying to please here? Who do we want to make sure it sounds beautiful to, us or God? Now, given the fact that God only commanded us to sing in church, apparently hearing our voices alone must be beautiful to him. And a cappella singing is beautiful anyway. As a matter of fact, most of the time, and maybe it's just because I've gotten used to it now, I prefer a cappella singing to singing with an instrument anyway. I've been in churches where a lot of times the instrument is just way too, even if it's just a piano or an organ, it's way too loud and it drowns out everybody and you can't sing very well to it. And I remember at my stepfather's funeral, they were singing hymns with a piano or an organ and it was so loud and hardly any, I don't know if people didn't know the song or what, and you couldn't even sing along with it because all you could hear is this instrument and you couldn't hear any of the singing. It was terrible. I think if it would have been my own dad's funeral, I would have just said, "Stop, stop, stop. Get off that piano. Let's just sing this thing a cappella." But I wasn't going to make a scene about it, and was not mine to do. But anyway, always ask the question, to us or to God, what does he think of it, not what we think of it? Objection number 8. Now, somebody probably wouldn't say this objection, but I guarantee you they would think this objection. But they would never admit it. They would never say it out loud. They'd say it with their inside voice, not their outside voice. If we got rid of musical instruments, no one would come to our church. I guarantee you, you have this conversation with a megachurch pastor. You could give him all the Bible in the world, and you could make your case as crystal clear where there was no question. And I guarantee you the objection going through his head is that one. Oh, we got rid of these musical instruments, this music program, nobody would come. Well, if people won't come to a church because there are no musical instruments, then those people shouldn't be coming to church anyway. So I say just kill two birds with one stone, get rid of the instruments, and get rid of the goats that come to be entertained by them. I think that's a great idea. Objection number 9. God has given me musical talent. Why wouldn't he want me to use it to worship him in church? You've probably heard people make this argument. And, you know, there's some superficial plausibility to it. You could think, well, yeah, God has given me musical talent, and I could use this talent to worship him in church, and I could even help people that don't know the songs very well, and if I play an instrument and they can follow along better, and God gets all the glory, why wouldn't he want me to use my talents to worship him? Well, God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Remember John 4, 23 through 24? They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants to be worshipped exactly how he has commanded us to in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20? He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he told the apostles, which goes right down to preachers like me, you tell people to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we can't just add things in there. We can't do our own thing. We have to do exactly what Jesus taught us, and don't add anything or take anything away. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he wrote, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And guess what? One of the ordinances, one of the rules that Paul gave in Ephesians and Colossians was singing, making melody in your heart as to the Lord, right? He did not mention anything about instruments. Now, if this argument proves anything, it proves too much. If the argument that God has given me this talent, why wouldn't I use this talent to worship him? If this proves anything, it proves too much. Let me give you three examples. Should a talented dairy farmer worship God by milking cows in church and drinking the milk for communion? The guy could say, well, the Lord's given me this cow milking talent. I mean, why wouldn't I use it to worship him? And then after all, we can use the milk for communion. That sounds good, right? Why wouldn't I use my talents? Or how about this one? Should a talented chef worship God by cooking pizza in church and eating it for the Lord's Supper? The Lord's given me this talent. I'm a great pizza maker. Why wouldn't he want me to make pizza for the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't know, because he said to use unleavened bread? That's why, right? Or how about this one? We'll go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Should a talented podiatrist worship God by performing foot surgery on a brother while washing his feet in church? The Lord's given me this foot surgery talent here, and this brother clearly needs some work. Why wouldn't I do that to worship God? He'd be happy, right? Or maybe you're a talented toe clipper. There are actually people out there. I mean, it's funny, but there are people out there. It's their profession to clip toenails of old people that can't bend down to do it anymore. Well, maybe you have talent in that area, and you see somebody that needs their toenails clipped, and you just start clipping away whenever you're washing their feet during church, because God's given me this talent after all. Nope. Objection number 10. God doesn't care whether we use instruments or not. He only cares about what's in our hearts. You ever heard this objection? Right? He just cares about what's in your heart. And as long as what's in your heart is good, if you're doing it in sincerity, then that's all God cares about. Well, God wants to be worshipped the way that he has commanded us to. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Now, with that last objection, remember, the distinction is in church. You can milk all the cows you want and drink all the milk you want and do it to the glory of God outside of church. You can make pizza and eat it. You can clip people's toenails. You can do foot surgery. You can do whatever you want outside of church, and it would be perfectly honoring to God to do so, but not in church. That's the difference. Okay, so God only cares about what's in our hearts, right? As long as we're sincere, that's all he cares about. Well, I'm going to show you that's not true. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. The Lord said, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish aught from it. Whatsoever I command you, God said, you do that. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. So it does not matter if you're sincere in adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God. Your sincerity means nothing. Sincerity is not a substitute for doing what God said. Let me give you some examples. Look at Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took it upon themselves to offer some incense. See, Aaron was the only one that was supposed to be burning incense in the Old Testament worship service. Let me see if I can find that. I know I have a note about that. Yeah. So keep your finger there in Leviticus before we read this verse. And go to Exodus 30, 7 through 9. Exodus 30, 7 through 9. You ever wonder why Nadab and Abihu, you ever wonder why God fired them whenever they offered strange fire in the temple? I think here's the reason. Exodus 30, 7 through 9. It says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." Who is supposed to offer the incense? Aaron. He said it twice. Aaron is supposed to offer the incense. You don't offer strange incense. Aaron offers it. Now look what happens. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." He never told them to offer incense. He told Aaron to do it, not Aaron's sons. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." God does not mess around. You realize the Lord just killed almost half of the priesthood. 40% of the priesthood was killed right then and there because it was Aaron and his four sons. He killed 40% of the priesthood because all they did was burn incense whenever their dad was supposed to be the one that did it. That was it. That's all they did. And God killed him right there for it. You say, "Wow, I mean, that's crazy. Why would God be such a stickler?" Well, because he wants you to do whatsoever he commanded and not add anything to it and not take anything from it. So remember that the next time you say, "Well, God doesn't really care what we do as long as we do it sincerely." I'll bet you Nadab and Abihu were probably perfectly sincere. "Oh, Dad did it. I'm sure God won't care that we do it." And they burned a little incense and God burned them. Think about that. Or how about this example, 1 Chronicles 13, 9 through 10. We looked at this here last week or the week before. It might have been 3 weeks ago. When David moved the ark, and he did so with the accompaniment of musical instruments. And you remember what happened when David moved that ark? He moved it on the ox cart. He didn't move it on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath like he was supposed to. And when they moved it on the ox cart, remember the oxen stumbled? And Uzzah reached up his hand to steady the ark, and the Lord killed him. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 through 10. "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before the Lord." Talk about a man doing something in sincerity. He thought the ark was going to fall on the ground and be destroyed, and he just put his hand up to steady the ark so it wouldn't be destroyed, and the Lord killed him for it. Why? Because nobody was to touch that ark, especially not the people that moved it. The only people that could touch it were the people that would pack it up, the priests, I believe. But the people that moved it were specifically said not to touch it. And the Lord killed him for that perfectly sincere motive. Because he didn't do what God said. And David figured this out. It took him a little while, but he figured out that, we didn't do it the way that God said, and we got in trouble for it. In verse 13, it says, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." We didn't do it the way that he said not after the due order, and he made a breach upon us. He killed Uzzah for that. So yes, it does matter what we do. It does not simply, it's not okay, it's not good enough if we are sincere in what we do. We have to be doing what God said, and then we can be as sincere as we want, and we should be. Be sincere in doing what God said. See, there's two extremes here. We could do whatever we want and do it sincerely, and God's upset about it. Or we could do what God says insincerely, and God's not happy with that either, because we're supposed to serve Him with the whole heart. So yeah, we can go through all the motions, and we can do everything by the book, and we can sing with all a cappella singing, and we can have communion with unleavened bread and wine, and we can wash the saints' feet. We can do all these things and go through all the motions, but if we're not doing them with sincerity of heart, God is not happy with that. So it's got to be truth, insincerity, both. There's a place in God's worship for your heart. You just have to make sure your heart is guided by His word, doing what He told you to do. And then objection number 11. This is the last objection. Nearly all churches use musical instruments in church, so it must be okay. I'm sure people would, maybe wouldn't be silly enough to say this, but they probably think about it. Well, everybody else does it. I mean, everybody does it. Everybody uses instruments. If God was really not happy with this, there'd be no way that almost every church would do it that way. You'd think that He would have done something about it by now. He would have judged them or something. Well, popularity is not a determination of truth. Most people are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Very few people are on the narrow and righteous path. Look at Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. This is a really, really bad idea. If you are going to base your religion on what everybody else does or what the majority of people do, you are on the road to hell. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight is narrow and constricted. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So chances are, if you want to find the right way, find a way that most people are not taking. Find the fringes out there somewhere, and probably the truth is in the fringes. The truth is where the most of the people are not. The worst thing you would want to do is go to a church and say, in this church, we believe what the majority of professing Christian believes on every single point. We believe exactly as they do. You're probably not believing the right thing. We practice just like they do. We have our music just like they do. Everybody is in agreement with us. Well, you're probably wrong. Now, that's not to say that the majority are wrong on everything. The majority of Christian churches believe in the deity of Christ. That's true. The majority of Christian churches believe in the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, and various things. So it's not like they're wrong on everything, but most of them are not right on everything. Let me just give you a few examples here. I give you the example of Elijah. Remember Elijah? After he killed the prophets of Baal, felt like he wanted to kill himself because he was so demoralized by the condition that Israel was in. And the Lord told him, and I'm going to read the account of it in Romans 11 and verse 4. Romans 11 and verse 4. Here's what the Lord told him. So let's just go with verse 3, what Elijah said to the Lord. He said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And then look at the next verse. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's people have never been in the majority. God's people are always in the minority. In the nation of Israel at this time, there had to have been millions of people. There were 600,000 military-aged men that came out of Egypt into the wilderness. This is long, long after that, when they've already been in the Promised Land for a long time. There were over 1 million people with women and children that came out of Egypt and entered the Promised Land. there would have been multiple millions of people at this time, and there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That is none, basically, percentage-wise. 7,000 to millions is nothing. You wouldn't, as a matter of fact, they were so few that Elijah, who was a popular guy in Israel, didn't even know of another person. He thought he was the only one left. Now, we look around and we think, man, there's not very many churches of like faith out there. There's like seven of us. That's interesting. Seven. There were 7,000 in those days. There's seven now. So, shows you where we're at. Well, churches, not people. But anyway, I don't even know of 7,000 people that are in true churches that are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as I understand it anyway. But maybe it's like it was in Elijah's day. Maybe they're out there. I'm sure they are. They're probably in places that we just haven't heard of them. We don't know about them, but there's probably churches out there all over the place that the Lord has reserved to himself that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So in those days, if you were trying to figure out who you should go along with, and you said, I want to go along with the crowd because that's where the truth has got to be. Well, guess what? You were going to be among the 450 prophets that Elijah slew. Or how about Noah's day? Remember Noah? The whole world was wrong in Noah's day. It said that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was the eighth person. There were eight people that were right in Noah's day. I'm not going to read the verses, but 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5, we're all aware that there was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. Eight people on the ark, and an entire world of millions of people were drowned in the flood. Now those people, probably, when Noah was building that ark for 100 and some years, probably said, "Oh Noah, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong, don't you?" And you know what Noah probably said? "Yep, I do. I'm right, and you're all wrong. And we're going to see who's right and wrong when God judges." Now, in his case, he knew it because God directly told him. So it's pretty easy to say, "I'm right and you're wrong," whenever God told you flat out, "I'm going to flood the earth and I'm going to save you and your family." But if you were going to go with the majority, well, you'd have died in the flood. And in the first century, five out of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3, five out of seven had errors in them. And I'm not going to read those two chapters, obviously, but you can look through it. There was only two churches that Jesus did not have any word of rebuke for. The other five, he had issues with them, doctrinal or practice. And this is the first century. This was, you know, within a generation from when Jesus himself and the apostles walked the earth, and some of the apostles, at least John, was still around at that time. So the last apostle hadn't even died off yet. And five out of seven churches are messed up. So is it any wonder that most churches these days are messed up, and most churches have been messed up throughout the centuries? No, it's been like that from the beginning. That's why we just have to be careful and zealous to try our hardest to seek out the truth and find it and practice it. Now, are we wrong about things? Probably. Do I know what those things are? No, because if I knew about them, I would have changed them already and we wouldn't be wrong about them, right? So as we find out what we're wrong about, then we change. But at this point, I'm not aware of anything that we're wrong on in doctrine and practice, and we continue on and pray that God will give us light and show us where we're wrong, that we can correct ourselves. So just because nearly all churches use musical instruments doesn't make it right. Just because the whole world was against Noah didn't make them right. Just because only 7,000 in Israel hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal doesn't mean that bowing the knee to the image of Baal is right. Just because five churches in Revelation are messed up doesn't mean they were right because they were in the majority. Now, I'll close with this point, that the burden of proof for having musical instruments in the New Testament church is on those who want them, not on those who don't. Because we usually feel like we're on the defensive about everything. And that's the problem. Whenever you're in the minority with most of the things that you believe, which is the case with us, we're in the minority with most things that we believe, we're always on the defensive, right? Because everybody does something a different way. Everybody believes something else. So we're constantly having to defend our beliefs with the scripture. But you know, on this one, we don't need to be on the defensive. if you're just telling people that we don't use instruments because the New Testament doesn't authorize them. Now, if you're trying to tell them that they shouldn't use instruments, then you're going to have to go on the defensive because you're telling them what they should do, and then you really have to give them reasons why they're doing the wrong thing and they should change. But if you're just simply saying we don't use instruments because God doesn't tell us to, you don't need to defend that statement. They need to defend having instruments. If somebody says, why don't you have instruments? All you have to do is say, why do you have them? Please show me in the Bible why you use instruments. And you ain't going to find anything. So here's some questions that you can ask somebody if they are putting you on the defensive. Using the New Testament alone, please answer the following questions. So you ask them these questions and say, the only answer you can give me is a verse reference. That's it. You can read me a verse of Scripture in the New Testament. That is the only answer you can give. You can give no other answer. I want a verse. That's all I want. Answer these questions with a verse. Number one, which instruments should be used in the New Testament church? Give me a verse. You know what you're going to hear? Crickets. Because there are no instruments mentioned in the New Testament church at all. Number two, how many instruments should be used? Crickets. There is no answer to that with a Bible verse. Well, I guess there is. Zero. Zero instruments should be used. I guess that would be it. But if you're trying to be a proponent of instruments in the church, there's no verse in there that's going to tell you how many instruments. Number three, what is the minimum number of instruments to be used? Certainly, if God wants instruments, he'd tell you, I want at least two or three or one, or I want at least this many, right? Wouldn't he? Wouldn't you think? What's the maximum number of instruments to be used? Chances are he probably doesn't want 10,000 of them, right? So he probably would want a maximum number somewhere. Maybe it's two or three or 10 or 4,000 like David. I mean, there's probably some number in there, right? I don't think he probably wants an infinite number. So he probably wants some maximum number, you'd think. So go find that in the New Testament. Which instruments are acceptable? There's probably certain instruments that God would want, some that he wouldn't want, right? And you'd think he would tell you which ones are acceptable and which ones are not acceptable. He'd probably say, use this one, but don't use this one. Because God's pretty good at saying, thou shalt not. And thou shalt. He does that a lot in the Bible. You ever notice that? You'd think if he wanted instruments, he'd probably say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Wouldn't you think? Who is to play the instruments? If we're supposed to have instruments, you'd think he'd probably tell us who's supposed to play them. Like in 3 Corinthians 4:3, when it says the pastor's wife shall play the piano, right? Like that verse. You'd think there'd be one like that in there somewhere. The fact that there is no instruction in the New Testament regarding the use and regulation of musical instruments is further evidence that they are not to be used in church. Just that fact alone, that God is completely silent about musical instruments in the New Testament, should tell you that he doesn't want them, because if he did, he would certainly have told us all the things that we need to know about them. If God wanted them, he would have specified which instruments, how many instruments, and who is to play them. And the fact that he doesn't tells us that he doesn't want them, or he would have told us how to go about it. So that takes care of this series on music and church. I hope this was helpful. Maybe it was overkill, but you might get into this talk with somebody someday and you can refer them to this study. And if they have an open heart and ears to hear, well, maybe it will get through to them. Thanks for listening.